matter what you are waiting for or waiting on, the sovereign hand of God is behind it all. We've been studying the sovereignty of Christ. We have seen His sovereignty. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to take that word and put it into your vocabulary. If there's nothing else that comes from this study, add the word sovereignty to your vocabulary. We hear it less and less. In fact, it's a passing attribute of Jesus Christ. Sovereignty means, simply enough, total control. Jesus Christ is in total control. So add that word to your vocabulary and then live by it. And let's see how it takes place in the lives of these individuals. Mark chapter 5, and I want to take your attention to verse 22. And behold, there comes one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when Jairus saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I beg you, I pray you, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and not die, or that she may then live." Now, we need to be introduced to Jairus. He is a ruler, the text says, of the synagogue. That means that those synagogues, of course, in that day were governed by a board of these rulers or elders, sometimes translated. And these men, the ruler then, would be an overseer of the entire service. It doesn't mean that Jairus necessarily did anything in the service, but he oversaw all of the proceedings of that time of worship and the reading of the law, the Torah. And so he was a very religious man. But yet as I read this passage, it becomes very obvious that Jairus forgot a couple of things by the fact that he came to Jesus. First of all, Jairus forgot his prejudice. You need to understand that by this time in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the synagogues are closed doors to him. You remember in the beginning, Jesus would walk into a synagogue and he'd go up there to the front rostrum and he'd teach. Not anymore. You see, the rulers of the synagogues were dead set against the ministry of Christ. But here is a ruler of a synagogue coming to Jesus. So he must have forgotten his prejudice. He also must have forgotten his pride. Because Luke adds that Jairus came and he literally fell prostrate at the feet of this roving, itinerant, probably dusty feet preacher. I mean, he just forgot his pride. Here he is, robed in his dignity. Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, falling before this itinerant preacher. Why in the world would Jairus forget his prejudice and his pride to come to the person of Christ? I think he tells us here in the text. He says, Jairus, his own words, "My little daughter is about to die." Luke adds the point that this is his one and only daughter. And he adds, I think, that she is around 12 years of age. Now, the custom of this day was that when a little girl turned 12 years of age and one day, she was then a woman. Now, we need to get into the skin of this setting. We need to look at it realistically. Here is a man who is about to lose his one and only daughter right at the point when she is now becoming a woman. When she's now bringing more joy into his life than it at any other time. You know, all of the training is just about ended, and now it's, as one man says, it's turned to coaching. And the rewards are beginning to come. Here's a little girl who's entering womanhood. Imagine this little girl was the pride of his heart. He says, "My little daughter, my one and only daughter, lies at the point of death." Now, Jesus says, look at the text, and Jesus says, or it's assumed that he says, "I will go with you," because verse 24, "And Jesus went with him, and much people followed." So evidently, Jesus said, "Sure, I'll come along, I'll heal her." But then at this moment, there comes a delay in the life of Jairus. Jesus Christ and all of that band of people are walking with Jairus to his home, and you need to just stop right there, because now introduced into his life is a tragic delay. When we read a passage of Scripture, when we read one phrase, when we look at just one simple verse, to us, it takes a moment of time. But represented in the life of Jairus, it was an eternity. This woman with the issue of blood will interrupt his plan. She will create a problem for him. And I imagine that as Jesus deals with this woman and Jairus is kind of shuffled into the background, I want you to, in your imagination, think of him standing. He's shuffling his feet. He's thinking, good night, man. Why can't you leave him alone? He's coming with me. My daughter's dying. And interrupting his life is a delay. Now, let me introduce you to this delay. Look at verse 25. And a certain woman had an issue of blood. Perhaps some uterine disorder where there was a continuous flow of blood. But do you notice it's almost poetic how she is compared to Jairus? Because you notice how long she has had this disease? 12 years. So here they are contrasting for us tremendous joy that's about to end and tremendous despair. A woman with this kind of disease, and I want you to jot down several things that will help us emotionally understand this woman. She is ostracized from society. She's considered unclean. She's excommunicated from the temple. She can't worship. For 12 years, she's been alone. For 12 long years, she has perhaps prayed to God to heal her. And the heavens are made of brass. For every year of joy that Jairus has had with his daughter, she has had a year of agony. If she was married, the rabbis declared that her husband must divorce her. If she had had children, she would watch her children grow at a distance, unable to embrace them. Anything she touched was unclean. Can you imagine the agony? It says here in the text that she suffered many things of many physicians, verse 26. And I've got to stop here. It says that she suffered many things of many physicians. You know, Let's take a look at her emotionally after 12 years of this circle of despair. If you asked me to list 100 places I did not like to be, heading the list would be a doctor's office. I don't like going to doctor's offices. And this lady evidently was sent to one doctor and then to another. He would experiment, and back then medicine was so primitive. In fact, when I looked at the word physician, I had to go to the encyclopedia and pull it off and take a look at the medical day that she lived in. And let me give you some of the things that I discovered. Babylonian medicine was so primitive. In fact, Herodotus wrote that every Babylonian was an amateur physician, since it was the custom to lay the sick on the sides of the street so that anyone passing by might offer advice. Imagine that. Laying on the side of the street and everybody coming by, you need to starve that one. No, you need to feed that one. Telling them exactly what to do. In fact, though, it's not any better being a doctor, because according to Babylonian law, if a doctor caused a patient to die in surgery, the doctor's hands were cut off. I wouldn't have wanted to be a doctor either. In the Greek and Roman days, medicine was no better. In fact, magic, myth, and medicine were all rolled up into one. And there were a lot of superstitions. Let me give you one of them. Asclepius, the god of medicine, was worshipped in hundreds of temples throughout Greece. And to these temples, many sick persons came for the healing ritual known as incubation, or temple sleep. You would go into the temple and you would lie down in the abaton, or the temple dormitory. And then during the night, Asclepius was supposed to visit you and give you advice. And the next morning you left with the cure. Or at least with the advice to put the cure into practice. In fact, if you go to some of the Greek islands today, they still follow the practice, if you're sick, to go to some church or some mosque or whatever and lay there throughout the night in hopes that the next morning you would be cured. The Talmud, which was the religious writings, of course, of that day, didn't offer much hope either. They had so many superstitions, it was unbelievable. In fact, I read so many of them, but some of the more outrageous ones, if you had this particular disease that this woman had, you were supposed to go buy an ostrich egg, put it in a linen sack, and carry it around with you. That was the cure. And then in the summertime, you were to replace the linen sack with a cotton sack. Can you imagine walking around with a rotten egg for days? See, these were the kinds of cures that this woman had been given. And that didn't work, so they sent her to somebody else. And that particular cure didn't work until finally she is financially broke. She is physically exhausted. She is emotionally drained. And I don't think there's any lonelier person than this woman that confronts this scene. I want you to notice, though, her simple faith in verse 27. when she heard of Jesus. Oh, worlds are implied in that phrase. She came in the press behind and touched his garment. The word garment is kraspedon. Any devout Jew would wear a garment, an outer garment that had two tassels on the front. He'd sling it over his shoulder, and there'd be two tassels on the back called the kraspedon. And this woman, and more than likely Jesus, obviously being a devout Jew, a follower of God, wore a kraspedon. This woman came up behind Jesus and literally did not touch it, but grasped the kraspedon. Now, it was a superstitious reach, because in that day, they believed that the aura, or the power of a person, was transferred to his clothes. And if you could simply touch the clothing, you could be healed. Well, so she comes up behind Jesus. Somehow, that weak woman, touching all kinds of people, defiling them. Perhaps they even made room when they saw her coming. And she reaches out and she grabs it for just a second, in desperation. And then lets go. Notice what happens. Verse 29, and straightway, or immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague, or that scourge, a Greek word that implies that this is from God, this is punishment from God. That's how she viewed it. She thought that since God hadn't heard me for 12 years, he must not want me. He's given me the scourge. But she knew immediately that it was healed. Now Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power, the word is dunamis, or dynamic, had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, you've got to understand the ridiculousness of this question. In fact, his disciples are a little embarrassed for the Lord. Perhaps they're going to look for a shade tree or a glass of water for him, because he says, "Who touched me?" And all of these people are around him. And Jesus immediately stops and says, "Hey, who touched me?" And it says the disciples, probably spoke by Peter himself, says, "Lord, you see the multitude about you? And you're saying, who touched me?" But you notice verse 32, Jesus ignores that statement and says, he looked around to see her that had done this thing. You see, Jesus Christ is not just interested in healing this woman. He is interested in saving this woman. He is interested in giving her hope. And so he brings her to a fore. He brings her to center stage. And I imagine when she came forth trembling, that everybody just kind of shrunk back and gasped. She's not supposed to touch anybody. She's defiling Jesus. And there they are. She's on the ground trembling. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 34. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. And behold," the tense is, "be permanently whole of thy plague." Why did Jesus call her up? Why didn't he just let her go back into the crowd, healed, excited, rejoicing? Because I think he wanted to do three things for her. Perhaps you can jot these down. Number one, I think he wanted to correct her thinking. Because you notice he says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Not that superstitious touch. It wasn't my clothing. You know, there wasn't any kind of magic about me. And the problem is the people didn't hear him. Because in chapter 9 of Mark, it says that people are always coming out of Jesus trying to touch his clothes. They're pressing, but just trying to touch his clothes. They didn't get the message. It wasn't his clothes. It was her faith. It was the object in her touch. And even though her faith was so small and so mingled with superstition, Jesus Christ still honored her faith, though it was so small. He wanted to correct her thinking. Secondly, he wanted to declare her clean. You see, before this woman can enter society, before she can go back into the city and live and walk and work and touch and go to the temple and all of that, she has to go to a priest, and the priest has to declare her clean. Well, Jesus Christ, the priest, says to her, "Daughter, you are cleansed." He declares. He takes the place of a priest as the eternal priest and declares her whole. Thirdly, I think he wanted to encourage her heart. He says, "Go in peace." But in fact, you want to underline the thing that he calls her. He says unto her, "Daughter." You know, that is the only time recorded in the Gospels that Jesus ever called a woman daughter. And I think in that little compassionate word, there's a world. There's no way that we can even get into all of it, but I think perhaps Jesus was telling this woman, listen, I know that your family has ostracized you. I know that the world has cast you aside. I know that you're lonely, but I want you to understand, you are my daughter. There's a place in my family for you. You belong to me. You know, we are not sure that this woman was immediately accepted back into society. Probably not. If she'd been divorced, perhaps her husband had been remarried, perhaps her children had already been raised by another woman, perhaps all of these things were to add to her continued agony. We don't know, but she could be encouraged that Jesus Christ called her daughter. End of delay. That's it. She goes back now into her life. Now notice what happens. Verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Boy, how cruel they were just to walk up and say, hey, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. And there's almost a suspicious element here, like they didn't want Jesus at the house anyhow. You know, Jairus, we're trying to protect you, and you shouldn't have gone to Jesus anyhow. And don't bother him. He doesn't need to come any further. She's dead. I don't know what Jairus did. They tell us, and perhaps you have experienced the death of a loved one. They say that when someone very close to you dies, the first step is denial, almost a rage. There's an anger. And I imagine that when Jairus heard the news, maybe he clenched his fist and he immediately looked at Jesus like, why did you wait? Why did you stop? You could have healed her later. You could have put her on hold. Anticipating that thought, Jesus quickly says to Jairus, verse 36, be not afraid. Only believe. The tense is, be not afraid. Just keep on believing. Here's the delay. Here's your dilemma. Don't lose hope. Keep on believing. You're in a delay. You're facing a dilemma. Don't lose hope. But keep on believing. For a woman, it took her 12 years. For Jairus, perhaps less than an hour. Notice next, verse 37. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And he sees the tumult. Interesting word, chaos. And them that wept and wailed greatly. Now in this day, if you had a person die in your family, it was customary to hire professional mourners. They could care less about your situation. In fact, the mourning of these people will turn to laughter at the drop of a hat. But they are paid to mourn. And it's a tragic scene. As I studied it, I tried to imagine. These mourners would lay on the body of the deceased and they would beg a response from the lips of the dead person. They would wail, and the word that they would wail is, Allah, Allah, Allah. They would wail at the top of their lungs. They'd rip their clothing and pull out hair. Tragic scene. They would hire flutists as well. In fact, playing the wailing of the reed flute was part of every burial service. So Jesus enters the scene, and there are these people wailing and crying and screaming and ripping their clothing and their hair, and the flute is playing morbid music. Jesus enters that scene and he says, what's all the noise about? She's not dead. She's sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. The tense is they kept coming back at him with waves of mocking laughter. Oh, their tears dried up, didn't they? Why, this would be good news. This would be hope. Really? Are you sure? Instead, you're out of your mind. And so he puts them all out and he takes his closest disciples. Verse 41. And he enters, verse 40, the last part, he enters where the damsel was lying. There are the mom and dad looking on. And he takes the damsel by the hand and he says unto her an Aramaic phrase of deep emotion. Translated, little lamb, get up. Boy, I would have loved to have seen that. Here's a mom and dad, tears in their eyes. They've lost their only child. And Jesus, this itinerant, this evangelist, this preacher, comes into the room, takes his little girl by the hand and says, "Little lamb." And immediately she gets up and starts walking around. And the Lord says, "Why is this shock? Give her something to eat." You see, that proved that she was not only well, but she was able to continue functioning. She was able to eat. And they were astonished, the text says, with great astonishment. The Greek word is ecstasy. Ecstatic. They were ecstatic. Wouldn't you be? With the great ecstasy. And the Lord charged them that they should not let anyone know, and commanded that something be given her to eat. You know, I come to a passage like this, and it is so easily to apply, but by way of application, I've got to ask the question, why did Jesus Christ put these individuals through utter agony? Why? Why did he make them wait? Why did the woman with the issue of blood have to wait 12 years? If God was going to heal her, why didn't he just scoot it up about 11 and a half years? Why wait? And for Jairus, why interrupt this procession so that his daughter dies and they have to go through the agony of bereavement? Why? I honestly believe it is for the same reason that Jesus Christ has you and me wait. Let me give you two. First of all, delays deepen our understanding of Christ's sovereignty. You know, for this woman, she was sick. She'd been sick for years. If God had answered her prayer, now listen carefully, if God had answered her prayer 11 and a half years ago, she may have never met Jesus Christ. If she had been able to be healed by some other earthly physician, she would have never met the great physician. And even more than that, he brings her into his family. She understands that not only is he a healer, he's a savior as well. You see, that delay created the opportunity for Jesus Christ to reveal to her that he is much more than some healer, much more than some magician. He's the sovereign Lord. For Jairus, why in the world have him go through that agony? Why in the world have he and his wife experienced such pain? Because the Lord wanted Jairus to know that he was much more than a healer. You see, all that Jairus thought Jesus could do was heal his daughter. He didn't have any conception that he had power over the grave. And so if Jesus had gone immediately and just raised her from her sickness, why, he'd been doing that many, many, many times. But Jesus chose to teach Jairus and his wife that he is not only a healer, he is not only a savior, but he is the sovereign over the grave. You see, these delays deepened their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And that is the way that God wants to work in your life and mine. What is your perception of Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? Well, he's a giver of good gifts. That's great, he is. But when he turns the gifts off, he then makes a way whereby he can teach you that he is something else as well. You see, I believe that our conceptions of him are so trite. So small. And one of his objectives is to deepen our understanding of all of his character, all of his characteristics, all of his attributes, so that you go through a delay and he reveals to you that he is everywhere, that he is all powerful, that he knew, he's all knowing. And he acts that out on the stage that we consider delays and interruptions. Delays deepen our understanding of Christ's sovereignty. Secondly, delays develop our trust in Christ's sovereignty. For Jairus, God said, or the Lord said, just look, don't throw in the towel now. Just keep on believing. We feel like at times we're out literally on a limb. And all we get from him is this thought, hey, let go. And we're saying, no way, I'm hanging on. But when we finally trust the Lord that he is in fact a sovereign God, and we let go, what for us is a terrifying experience. Perhaps you're right in the middle of the fall. What for him is a wonderful experience when he must say, oh, that child of mine really trusts me. Delays develop trust. in the sovereignty of Christ.